Let's turn to Luke chapter 19, please. Chapter 19. What a beautiful day outside today, isn't it? We're to be very careful about letting our emotions be governed by warm weather, cold weather, rain, snow, sleet. But you can't. It's kind of hard not to get to be emotionally impacted by beautiful weather like this. Okay, well, let's turn to Luke chapter 19, and when you find your place, and if you're able to, we'll stand for the reading of God's Word. We're going to read verses 29 through 40, Luke 19, 29 through 40. And as is our custom for this service, we will alternate back and forth, starting at verse 29. And it came to pass, when he was come nigh to Bethphage and Bethany at the mount called the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples, saying, Go ye into the village over against you, in the which at your entering ye shall find a colt tied, whereon yet never man sat. Loose him, and bring him hither. And if any man ask you, Why do ye loose him? Thus shall ye say unto him, Because the Lord hath need of him. And they that were sent went their way, and found even as he had said unto them. And as they were loosing the colt, the owners therefore said unto them, Why loose ye the colt? And they said, The Lord hath need of him. And they brought him to Jesus, and they cast their garments upon the colt, and they sat Jesus thereon. And he went his way, was in the way. And when he was come nigh, even now at the descent of the Mount of Olives, the whole multitude of the disciples began to rejoice and praise God with a loud voice for all the mighty works that they had seen, saying, Blessed be the King that cometh in the name of the Lord, peace in heaven and glory in the highest. And some of the Pharisees from among the multitudes said unto him, Master, rebuke thy disciples. And he answered and said unto them, I tell you that if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Dear Father, we thank you for this testimony, this account we see in Scripture, so clearly tying together with the Passover, the time when the Passover lamb would be brought into the enclosure next to the house. Lord, the time when that Passover lamb would be observed to see if it indeed was without blemish. Lord, we think of this triumphal entry and the people that were moved, what they said, and Lord, how the rocks would have cried out if they held their peace. Lord, we think of, as we approach the resurrection of Christ coming this next Sunday, Lord, we pray that you would help us to be thinking and meditating on what Jesus did for us. So clearly choreographed, so clearly laid out for us. Lord, surprise us with your word this morning. Help us to see new truths that we've missed in the past. And Lord, draw us close to you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. So this is the day that we believe that Christ entered Jerusalem, triumphantly riding on a donkey. We have the account in other Gospels. We have it in the Gospel of John and others. Prior to this, Christ had come up from Bethany to Jerusalem and was spending the preceding day with Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, some of his dear friends. And we know some of the stories. We know how Christ raised Lazarus after being in the grave 4 days. One thing we see is that it was all prophesied that Jesus was going to do this. All these details, coming in on the ass, upon a colt, the foal of an ass. Everything was so choreographed. One thing that speaks to me is God is a God of order. He's not one that flies by the seat of his pants and figures it out on the fly. He is so meticulous in his order. He lays it out. And to know that to me, that gives me confidence that Jesus did die on the cross for my sins. That he didn't just get caught on the Mount of Olives in the wrong place at the wrong time. To know that my Savior chose that moment to be there, to pray and to tell his disciples that the hour is at hand. He knew that he was going to be betrayed. Let's take a look at some of the Old Testament prophecy versus some of these you'll be familiar with. Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, we read about the prophecy of Christ coming in. Lowly, riding on an ass, upon the colt, the foal of an ass. So this was prophesied hundreds of years before. So Zechariah, it's the second last book of the Old Testament. Zechariah 9:9. Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, thy king cometh unto thee. He is just. And having salvation, lowly, and riding upon an ass, and upon a colt, the foal of an ass. He is just. Justice speaks to fairness, righteousness. He didn't show partiality to certain people. He didn't care if people were rich. Or if they're poor, if they had notoriety, or they were little known, it did not matter to him. I read this morning during Sunday school about the widow woman that put in the last of her money, the two mites, and how he lifted her up in the eyes of his disciples. That speaks to his just nature. Some of the things we notice of Christ in this verse here are speaking about his first coming to earth, and some are referring to his second coming. His justice is an intrinsic part of his eternal character. Right from everlasting in the past, right through everlasting in the future, he is always just. Notice there also that he has salvation. He is just and having salvation. We know that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, that no man cometh unto the Father but by him. We know from Acts chapter 4, verse 12, neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. He brings salvation. There isn't salvation in Muhammad, in Allah, in Confucius, in the various gurus of the Hindu faith or the Sikh faith. He alone has salvation, Jesus Christ. Notice there also, lowly and riding upon an ass, upon the colt of the foal of an ass. I think, if I understand rightly, that riding on this donkey symbolized at least two things. Symbolized his humility. It even says it there, lowly. His humility. I am amazed at our Savior, the God, the creator of this world, who would humble himself so low that he would allow people to reject him, to smite him, to spit on him. You know that spitting on a person is one of the most disrespectful things a person can do, to spit on them. I think it's much more disrespectful than even hitting them with one's hand. It is and he allowed himself. I mean, he could have at that moment said, "Enough! I'm done with this." And he could have called those legions of angels and, "I'm out of here." No, he didn't. He humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross, as we read in Philippians chapter 2. So it speaks to his humility. That needs to be something that we pattern our life after, is that humility. It's so easy to become proud, so easy to become lifted up about our own selves, who we think we are, what talents we think we possess. Where do we get them? Anything we have is from God. We have no right to be self-absorbed. It also speaks of the fact that he came peaceably. I've read that there'd be times when kings would ride into a city on a donkey, and that it would show that they were coming in peace. Riding in on a big white charger would often be the opposite. You know, the conquering hero. But it represented peace. And Christ came to create peace, to break down the wall of partition between us and the Father. And yes, we know that Christ said that he came not to bring peace, but as we look at that verse in that context, we understand that what he was saying there was that the effects of salvation, the effects of his preaching, would be that there would be strife between even family members over the gospel. But he essentially came to bring and give peace between us and the Father. When he was talking about that the fact that he wasn't bringing peace, that was between relationships, horizontal. But he brings peace vertical, between us and the Father. Now, we do know that when Christ returns, he will be riding on a charger, on a horse. And that, in instead of coming as the Lamb of God, he's coming as the Lion of Judah, as a mighty warrior. But at this point, he was coming on this donkey. As mentioned already, this was choreographed from eternity in the past. When you think, well, what does choreographed mean? It means to set it up. Just like when a person does a play. You know, when you set up a play, you don't just say, okay, Johnny and Susie, just, you know, walk in when you think it's about the right time for Mary and Joseph to be there. And of course, you know how hard it is already to sometimes to get children to come in on their cues. But when you have a play, whatever the play is, you have it choreographed. Okay, the lights are gonna dim, the piano's gonna start playing. You know, this is going to happen, then this is going to happen. You have all these different things that have to happen in a certain order. Well, Jesus had to come down at a certain time. And everything was just all laid out when exactly he was going to come. And then even looking at his ministry and how there are times when he says, it's not my hour yet. And then in this last week of his life, he says, it's my time. It was so laid out meticulously. You think about this donkey. He didn't have to go out and buy one, did he? He didn't send his disciples and say, here's some money, go buy a donkey. I kind of want one about this size, this color. Again, it was choreographed. It was planned out from time eternity where and when that colt was going to be picked up. It was also put into the heart of that owner to let it go. Who in their right mind would just let somebody walk up to their donkey and start untying it and walk away with it? Right? It was put into their heart of that person. Can you imagine what that would have been like to have been the owner of that donkey? And to know that something great, I don't know what God communicated with that person, but to know that something great was going to happen with that donkey, maybe they were told exactly what was going to happen. Maybe they were not. Maybe it was just created a willingness in their heart. That'd be like someone walking up to you and just out of the blue saying, the master needs your truck. You know, when you think about it, in some countries it was customary to execute a horse thief, or maybe even a donkey thief. This was all set out, laid out, to show that Christ was fulfilling prophecy. You got to know that it was also building a trust with his disciples. And unless think about those disciples. Can you imagine what it would have been like for them to go and just, I mean, I think if in my natural state, I think I would have been like, so you're sure this is a good idea? Like, they are going to be okay with me taking that donkey? You know? It would have been a little bit intimidating. Can you imagine the faith being bolstered as the owner of that donkey says, oh, sure. Oh, the master has need of it? Here you go. Do you need anything else? I think they would have stood in awe of their Savior. Said, wow, we've been with Christ this whole time. We know he didn't set this up. We know that he didn't go and talk to this fellow and ask for permission ahead of time. In the text in Luke that we read that this donkey had never been ridden before. He said, go ye into a village, in Luke 19, verse 30, go ye into a village over against you, in the which at your entering you shall find a colt tied, whereupon yet never man sat. Loose him and bring him hither. Now it's interesting to note that this colt had never been ridden before. A lot of groundwork goes into training a colt before you just hop on its back. And some are easier than others. Maybe a person has, you know, fostered a really good relationship with that colt right from birth. You know, I trained a few horses years ago, and this one horse that I got, he was absolutely like a wild horse. And I've mentioned this before, but it was not a very good combination, a 19-year-old with a wild horse and a brand new lasso. So I was trying to lasso this colt. We managed to get him into our corral. I can't remember how we did it with gates and stuff, and then got him into a horse trailer, got him to my place. But then we had him at our place, and I couldn't get near the guy. And so I was trying to lasso him, trying to be a cowboy. And I caught him around the rear end once. It wasn't a very solid performance. But you know, I mean, after I spent time with him and getting him used, I could do anything with the guy. I had him pulling a GT snow racer with my dog sitting on it. Dog didn't think it was cool, but I'd be leading the dog along the. But here you've got a colt that has had no groundwork. That's not never a man has ridden on him, and Jesus says, "Loose him and bring him hither." This was a supernatural event. You think of, kind of in a similar, just to draw an illustration, a picture, you think about first events. You think back to the fact that Jesus was born of a virgin. He was not her second, third, fourth child. First event. We see him riding on this donkey that had never been ridden before. First event. We see him placed in a tomb wherein no man had yet been laid. Again, a first event. But what truth can we pick up from this, him riding on this donkey that had never been rid before? I think one thing that stands out is that his doctrine was not resting on somebody else. You know, when you ride a horse, or in this case, a donkey, that's trained by somebody else, that animal will respond to you from what it's learned already, from the way it was trained. When you give it directions to do certain things, if they're the same directions that the person who trained it gave it, it will know what you're talking about. You know, I had this thoroughbred mare, and she was a racehorse before she was retired from that. And I tried to train her to ride Western. That didn't go well. You know, trying to do this, and I just had to go back to riding English because of her prior training. I could not No matter how much I tried, I could not get her to ride Western. I mean, I put a Western saddle on her and dressed her up with a Western bridle, and I'm sitting there riding English. Now, as we think about Christ riding this untrained donkey, as I try to spiritualize this, I think we can see that he was not coming under the constraints of man's religion. The message that he bore was not one that had human origin. He was not just continuing on the Mosaic Law. The Mosaic Law was the law of God, and he came to fulfill it. He was not. He did not participate in the Pharisaical laws that were unbiblical, that had no basis in Scripture. Some of them did, but many of them didn't. Many of them were just their interpretations, false interpretations, and basically a house of cards where, okay, well, this must mean this. So if this means this, then this must mean this, you know, and it builds up into something that is not. Well, he was basing his doctrine on his father's doctrine, not on man's doctrine. So in the same way as that colt had never been trained by someone else, and he just got on it and rode it, in the same way, he did not build on man's religion. Now let's think about this, about as he comes into Jerusalem. You would think, looking at the response, that he was recognized to be the Messiah. You would think that they believed on him, wouldn't you? But then as you look further into the account, as you keep going in the book of the Luke here and or the other Gospels, we say, well, wait a second. They seem to have believed him. They're crying, Hosanna, and all these other things, throwing down their coats, the palm branches. And yet, 4 days later, they're crucifying him. What did they believe in? We think about Luke chapter 24, these two that are on the road to Emmaus. I love this account. My father-in-law and I are, as some of you know, we're organizing a trip to Israel for January of next year, and our last day we're actually going to be on the road to Emmaus. And I really want to do some thinking and meditating on this passage. But Christ is so unorthodox in the way he did things. Like, you know, meeting up with Mary Magdalene and then, you know, some of the other disciples and meeting these on this road here and the 12 and then meeting them again the next. They weren't 12 that first Sunday. It was just the 10, minus Judas and Thomas the first Sunday. But he was here, he was there, and he was not predictable. And I love this passage how they got these two that are on the road to Emmaus, and in verse 17. In verse 15, it came to pass that while they communed together and reasoned, Jesus himself drew near and went with them. But their eyes were holden, so they're blinded, to not recognize him, that they knew that they should not know him. And he said unto them, what manner of communications are these that ye have one to another, as ye walk, and are so sad? And one of them, whose name was Cleopas, answered, saying unto him, art thou only a stranger in Jerusalem, and hast not known the things which are come to pass in these days? And he said unto them, oh, what things? And they said unto him, concerning Jesus of Nazareth, which was a prophet mighty in deed and word before God, and in all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him to be condemned to death and have crucified him. But we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. And beside all this, today is the third day since these things were done. Yea, and certain women also, for a company made us astonished, which came early at the sepulchre. And when they found not his body, they came, saying that they had seen a vision of angels, which said he was alive. And certain of them which were with us went to the sepulchre and found it, even so as the women had said. But him they saw not. Then said he unto them, O fools and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Ought not Christ to have suffered these things and to enter into his glory? And beginning at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them all the scriptures, the things concerning himself. Oh, I sure wish I could have been there for that sermon. Don't you? And you know, we can't question God. Why didn't he put that in here? But I would have loved to have heard what he said. I would love to go on to the verses that you and I probably still don't yet know that refer to Jesus. And where, you know, he is pulling out verses and saying, and looking at the Passover lamb and other Old Testament prophecy. See, he had to suffer. But notice there in verse, I lost my spot here. In Luke 24:21. But we trusted that it had been he which should have redeemed Israel. I don't know if you get the same sense. I get the sense there that their trust is started to wane. We trusted that he was going to redeem Israel, but he's dead. How can he redeem Israel now? What had they recognized? What had they believed? When he came in that day, the triumphal entry into Jerusalem, that day, basically today, that Palm Sunday, what did they believe? They thought he was coming in to redeem Israel, to cast off, to raise a revolt, to cast off the Romans. And they didn't see, as many in Israel, most in Israel today, don't see. They didn't see that the Messiah had to suffer before and die before he would come as that conquering hero. You know, that there's, I think a lot of times the Jews will look at those verses and some will say, well, that's that there are two kind of prophets. And you know, it's interesting because in John chapter 1, verse 25, the Pharisees, they sent some to go and ask John who he was. And in John chapter 1, verse 25, and they asked him and said unto him, Why baptizest thou then, if thou be not that Christ, nor Elias, neither that prophet? Because in the preceding verses, they've asked him, who are you? Are you Elias? Because remember, there's prophecy that Elijah was for to come. And that was speaking of John the Baptist, Jesus told his disciples later. He was coming in the spirit and the mission of Elijah. And so he says, are you Elias? And he says, are you that prophet? And that prophet goes back to Deuteronomy 18, where God says, I'm going to raise up a prophet. And he says, that prophet. That is referring to Jesus. So you look at verse 25, they've got three people here. They're asking, why are you baptizing if you're not Elijah? You're not Christ, you're not that prophet. Well, that prophet and Christ were one and the same. You know, they've made more people out of the prophecies than there were. They didn't realize that the suffering Messiah was the same person as the conquering Messiah, one and the same. And you know, today people, they believe what they want to believe so often. They have their own conceptions, and it puts a different kind of pair of glasses on their eyes. And they look at Jesus, they look at God through the lens of their own philosophy. And it changes in their mind, only in their mind, who God truly is. Of course, it does not change his character at all. So who had they believed? They believed in this Messiah that was going to come and cast off the Romans. At this point, they still didn't understand. We see in John chapter 2, even Jesus' own disciples. Jesus says to the Pharisees in John chapter 2, verse 18, He says, or verse 19, destroy this temple, because they've asked for a sign. Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. He's talking about his own body. Then said the Jews, 46 years was this temple in building, and wilt thou rear it up in 3 days? But he spake of the temple of his body. When therefore he was risen from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this unto them, and they believed the scripture and the word that Jesus had said. They believed the scripture. In John chapter 20, verse 9, the preceding verses, we have Mary Magdalene coming and running and telling them that about the stone rolled away from the door, and Peter and John both go running to the tomb to see it for themselves. John gets there first, but Peter just goes right by him. When he finally gets there, he runs right by him, right into the tomb. And then we read that after that, verse 8, then went in also that other disciple, which is John, which came first to the sepulcher, and he saw and believed. For as yet they knew not the scripture, that he must rise again from the dead. They were still piecing it together. It wasn't that they had a hard heart about the prophecies of the Old Testament that Christ was going to raise from the dead. It was that they didn't piece it together. But the puzzle was starting to fit together now. And they were starting to see the pattern. But on this day, this Palm Sunday, they still didn't quite see it yet. They said, finally, we've tried to lift our master up. We've tried to make him a king, and he left. He would have none of it. Finally, he's going to do this. He's going to set up his kingdom. Of course, we know that they were mistaken about that. They had good intentions. Let's think about the clothes that they put on the path. In Matthew chapter 21, verses 7 and 8, it says that they brought the ass and the colt and put on them their clothes. And they sat him thereon, and a great multitude spread their garments in the way. Others cut down branches from trees and strawed them in the way. And Christ rode into Jerusalem. People went before him. They put down their clothes. Some put their clothes on the back of that donkey, that colt, as a kind of like a saddle in a way. And others laid them in front of him, kind of like rolling out the red carpet. And the palm tree branches they put down. And that was a tradition that they would do before in front of conquering heroes. You know, like if you had an army that would come and liberate you, you'd do that. The palms, they as far as some of their symbology, they represent uprightness, faithfulness, victory. We read in Revelation 7:9 about palms. After this I beheld, and lo, a great multitude, which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and peoples and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb. We got more than 144,000. They stood before the throne, before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands. Oh, I look forward to that day when we will all recognize, this whole world will recognize, even the unbeliever will recognize that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You can't fault the disciples for wanting that to happen then. But it was premature. In John chapter 12, verse 13, it says they took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him and cried, Hosanna, blessed is the King of Israel that cometh in the name of the Lord. They're quoting out of Psalms 118, verse 26. Psalms 118, verse 26. Blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. We have blessed you out of the house of the Lord. I like the fact that they were compelled to praise God. And I want to be in a state, in a spiritual state, where I am compelled to praise God. That it just flows out of me on a routine, consistent basis. That I don't just go through a humdrum life, kind of like a robot, just every now and again saying, oh, that's right, I haven't praised God for a while. I really should do that. But that I am compelled to praise God for his goodness, for his mercy that endureth forever, for his grace, his long-suffering, his loving kindnesses, his power, his majesty. I've mentioned before a verse that I love, the Old Testament, is when the Queen of Sheba comes to see Solomon, to see what the things that she's heard with her ears, but now she wants to see it with her eyes. We read that she was amazed as Solomon ascended into the temple, his glory and his attendants. It just amazed her. Well, there's one far greater than Solomon, our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Can you imagine what it's going to be like in that day? To see him taking his rightful position, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords. I don't want to be just compelled to praise him then. I want the Holy Spirit to compel me now to consistently praise my Lord and Savior. We read in Luke chapter 19, and some of the Pharisees from the multitude said unto him, Master, rebuke thy disciples. And he answered and said unto them, I tell you, if these should hold their peace, the stones would immediately cry out. They were compelled. They had to. Oh, I wish I could have been there. Even though it was misplaced, even though he was not coming the way they thought he was coming, as this king that would throw out the Romans, the Gentiles. But I would love to have been there, to have praised him for who he is. We see other times in Scripture where people were compelled to praise God, even though it went against their character. We think just how recently we looked at Balaam and how Balaam ended up praising Israel and praising God when Balak wanted him to curse Israel. Well, we know that at that day, Scripture tells us that the day of judgment, every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God. I don't look at that as, ha-ha, I told you so. I wish that every person would be on the other side, that they would know him as their personal Savior. But even those unbelievers, they will recognize and they will proclaim who Jesus is. What a monumentous day. Wouldn't you have loved to have been there? How emotional that would have been. Later on that same day in John chapter 20 or 12, verse 28, we see the Father glorified the Son by calling out of heaven. John chapter 12, verse 28. Here we have Christ saying in verse 27, Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this cause came I into the world. He was born to die. Father, glorify thy name, verse 28. Then came there a voice from heaven saying, I have both glorified it, and I will glorify it again. The Father was glorifying himself through his Son at this point. We think of other passages that are similar to where Christ was rising up out of the water and after his baptism and the dove, the Holy Spirit, in the form of a dove or in the likeness of a dove, descended on him and the Father said, This is my Son in whom I am well pleased. What was so exciting about this day? Jesus had been there many times before. Why was this time different? It's because the Passover lamb had arrived. You think of Exodus 12, verses 2 and 3. This month shall be unto you the beginning of months. It shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, in the 10th day of this month, they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for an house. So it was there, on the 10th day that they were of Nisan, that they were to take that lamb. And it was the 14th day of Nisan that they were to then slay it as the Passover lamb. Sometimes it can be difficult to, as you compare Jewish calendar and to the modern calendar, but I do believe there is a correlation between the 10th day of Nisan when the Passover lamb was brought in to the house there and to when Christ was brought into Jerusalem. We also think that this symbolizes the triumphal return of Christ. I think that when Christ comes, it's going to be that second return when he comes down with the saints, that it will be a triumphal day. I look forward to that. Now, as we think about these people, isn't it amazing how so many of these people were so fickle? They were excited as long as Christ met the constructs of their own minds. Well, they said, he's gonna start his kingdom now. And we were here to see it start. And maybe we'll even get some positions of leadership. For some that were, some had godly intentions, no doubt. But then you can imagine there are people like Judas there that had their own motives in mind. The moment he starts talking about his need for him to die, they grow offended and question him. Ask yourself, who are you putting your trust in? Who is the Jesus that you have a relationship with? If I hope and trust that you, each of you, know Jesus Christ as your Savior. And if you've never put your trust in Christ, you need to do that today. Who is this Jesus? Is he just a good man? Was he someone that was going to heal people? Was that his purpose? What did he say? He says, it's for this cause that I came, to die. As we think about believing in him, have you believed in him alone, nothing else? Have you put your complete trust in the Son of God that died on the cross for your sins and for my sins? Are you trusting in something else that won't save you? And if you have trusted Christ as your Savior, how is your relationship with him? Are you compelled to praise him? I think that's an area that is often neglected in our own lives, that we often don't praise him as much as we should, whether it be in our own private prayers with him, whether it be with our family and recognizing what God has done. I mentioned how, and I'm not in any way trying to lift myself up, but I mentioned how recently, how a couple weeks ago I said how we found a bicycle for Eva, and how as soon as we got back in the car, I said, okay, Eva, let's pray and let's thank God for giving you this bicycle. Great bicycle, great price. And I really felt like it was a gift from God. And trying to train her and my own self to give God the glory for what he had done. Are you compelled to praise him? Well, that's where the Kuiper come to the closing song, and encourage each one of us to be thinking every day of what God has done for us. What our Savior has done for us, the sacrifice on the cross, the fact that he made it possible that we could have peace with the Father, that we could have a home in heaven, and to praise him as we ought to.